A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you or abandon you." Therefore, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do for me?" Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the faith, the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Hello, good to see you. I want to invite you to turn in your scriptures to Hebrews 13. You can turn there in your bulletins. It's printed there. You can turn there in your Bibles. It's toward the end of the Bible, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8. We're in a series that we've been in since the beginning of the year, since the beginning of the season of Epiphany, and we're going to follow and track through Hebrews all the way through Easter Sunday. I recently watched, for the first time in my life, The Lion King. Yeah, that's right. I guess you've seen it before. I haven't. I mean, not until recently. And it's a great story. I really enjoyed this movie. One of the most compelling, parts of the movie for me was the character of Mufasa. The original Lion King, who was the dad of Simba. And what Mufasa was giving to Simba was this unchanging, noble standard of what it looked like to rule over, Pride Rock, of self-giving and just unselfishness and strength and just that fatherly wisdom. And what I noticed was that that standard stayed the same through the whole movie, even though Mufasa's life took several different turns. His presence took several different forms, but it was the same standard. And the real drama of the story was, would his son Simba, rise to that standard or not? Would he fall short of it? Would he rise to it? And the whole story kind of hangs on that question. Now, the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews makes a very bold claim in verse 8 of Hebrews 13. Let's look together, where he says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, just as, Mufasa and his love and his presence and his standard was always there, even though it took different forms, the presence of Jesus Christ is with his church. Though he is no longer here in the body, he is here through his spirit, and he is alive today, leading us, teaching us, guiding us, strengthening us. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't wavered one single bit. He still speaks. He still guides. He still offers true rest. He still forgives. He still corrects. He still comforts. He prays for us. He's building for us a new city. Everything that the book of Hebrews claims about Jesus is still true today. Yesterday, today, and forever. And all of this has a direct bearing on how you and I live our lives and how we live in community with one another. He's still in our midst. Will we respond to it or not? A lot hangs on that question. Will we make him proud? Now, the pastor of Hebrews is going to give us in chapter 13 a very down-to-earth, practical way for us to make Jesus proud, to respond to his grace, to respond to his forgiveness, to respond to his call. And it's so practical, as it were, it's so down-to-earth, it's so human and earthy that it might come as a little bit of a surprise. But it's actually important to know this is what Jesus values, and this is how we actually can rise to the call that he's given to us. And it's going to begin in this way. We could just sum it up like this. When we're tempted to quit loving, we continue in it. That's really the first way that we can respond to our Lord, is that when we're tempted to quit loving, we continue loving. Verse 1 says this, let brotherly love continue. And we can responsibly extend this sisterly love. Let sibling quality love continue. The word here for brotherly love is philadelpho, a familiar word to us in the noun form. Philadelphia is a whole city named after this word. And in the ancient word, it had a very specific meaning. And it was like the way that you loved a blood relative, someone familiar, a close family member. And it was the Christians, the early Christians, who shocked the world by showing Philadelphia to non-blood relations, showing it to fellow Christians. As some are fond of saying, water runs thicker than blood, meaning the waters of baptism are more consequential to a Christian than the blood of kinship. And so early Christians showed Philadelphia to women and men who were not their biological siblings, but who were their spiritual siblings. And so they would share their livelihood with them. They would share their homes with them. They would stick with each other, even through death. They were willing to die with one another and for one another. They were willing to visit one another in prison. They were willing to care for the sick. Now, this may seem super unrealistic to us, or maybe it's very romantic to us. We're like, yes, if only we could get that back. Let's just start with where the text starts in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let sisterly love continue. Anyone here have a sibling? Okay, we've got some people with siblings. Did you always have warm feelings for your siblings? Okay. Siblings are often quite different from each other. And sometimes they drive us crazy, right? Because they eat our food and they hog the bathroom at key times. But if we have siblings, we have a very unique opportunity to love them. Or we could let that love die, right? We could let brotherly and sisterly love continue, or we could quit. When they're sick, we can either ignore them and let them languish, or we could bring them a mug of chicken noodle soup. When they win a big award, we can cheer them on, or we can be jealous. When we grow up into adults, we can learn to appreciate them in a new way, or we can let the relationship die and we can grow estranged. We aren't meant to quit our siblings. We are meant to continue in it every day and through every year. I know it takes different forms, but we have a choice to love or to not love our siblings. The same is true for our spiritual siblings, that we're meant to continue loving each other even when we're tempted to quit each other. And that means that we're going to continue in everything that the book of Hebrews encouraged us to do, right? To encourage one another while it's still called today. To speak the word of God to one another, to welcome each other into our homes, to show up for one another. It means that we work through the annoyances and frustrations of being siblings. It means that we work through the conflict with patience. And this kind of love is going to challenge our American independence. It's going to bring out our weaknesses. It's going to expose to us our own shortcomings in the way of love. But even as we do it, even as we continue in the way of love, continue loving our siblings, our spiritual siblings, we remember the way of love. We remember the one who walked the way of love. We remember that on the cross, love bore all things, hoped all things, and endured all things. We remember that love never failed. Sometimes relationships in the family of God are going to need a break. Sometimes, sadly, they cannot continue in this life for one reason or another. But my friends, that should be the exception, not the rule. So far as it depends on us, my brothers and sisters, let us continue in love. For the next conversation, for the next meal, for the next act of kindness, and doing so out of reverence and awe for the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, as Hebrews 2 says. So when we're tempted to quit loving one another, we continue in it. That's one way we can honor the continued presence of Christ in our midst. The second way is this: when we're tempted to become callous toward the suffering, we stay close to them. When we're tempted to become callous toward the suffering, we actually stay close to them. I recently heard the story of a woman whose mother is suffering from dementia. And she spoke about how her mother had so many friends in earlier years. But now that her mother had full-blown dementia, all of these friends were nowhere to be seen. And the daughter said something that stuck with me. She said this: in America, friendship is more pleasure craft than life raft. Friendship in America is more pleasure craft than life raft. It's not easy to stay close to people who are suffering. We have a natural human instinct to begin to kind of distance ourselves. I'll let you work all of that out on your own. Check in with me when you're done. Yet with Jesus Christ in our midst, speaking, setting the example, calling us forward, we overcome those instincts to run from the suffering. He's the great high priest who is full of compassion for those who suffer. And so to honor him, we put verses 2 and 3 into practice. Verse 2 of Hebrews 13, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. So verse 1 speaks of Philadelphia, love of the brother or sister. Verse 2 speaks of Philoxenia, the love of the stranger. That's what the word hospitality refers to. In the ancient world, traveling was dangerous, vulnerable. There was no safe hotels, no Airbnbs. And so what happened is that Christians began to open up their homes for one another. And in many cases, these were other Christian leaders who were traveling to minister the gospel in some way. And so the pastor of Hebrews is telling us, don't stop doing that. And he's reminding us of other people in our spiritual history who did this, Abraham and Sarah. Now, he's referring to Genesis 18, where Abraham and Sarah welcomed in three strangers, thinking that they were just people in need of refreshing hospitality. Abraham and Sarah were living in tents in the desert. They did not have, lush accommodations for these visitors. They had what they had, and they offered what they had. It was a lot more life raft than pleasure craft as they welcomed in these three strangers. And it turned out to be three angelic messengers of God, actually, who had an encouragement for them. And that was one of the key ways that Abraham and Sarah encountered the presence of God in their life, through hospitality. When we welcome the stranger into our homes, we might get more than we bargained for. In fact, it might be an angel. And it might be the Lord himself who loves the sojourner, who said at one point that he will say at the end of history, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Saint Benedict of the 6th century said, I'm paraphrasing, we receive each guest as if they were Christ himself. We receive each guest as if they were Christ himself. And if you ever received what's known as now Benedictine hospitality, you are being received as if you were Christ himself. And when we do this, we honor our Lord by welcoming people that he has compassion for and cares about. Philoxenia, love of the stranger. Someone once described Christian hospitality as a healing balm for the world's violence and conflict. I think that's true. That healing balm of hospitality for the violence and conflict of our world, you know, in this super individualistic, you know, country and age that we live in, I think hospitality is also a healing balm for loneliness, right? A healing balm. Have you ever even felt that healing balm for your own soul when you walked into someone's living room, sat around their table, felt welcomed and seen? More life raft than pleasure craft. The pastor of Hebrews also calls them to stay connected to their fellow believers in prison, to remember them, quote, as though you were in prison with them. So the verb for being in prison with them is a very interesting word. It's the same verb that you would use for having your hands, your wrists, like locked up in the same stocks as a fellow prisoner, or your feet, like locked into the same stocks as a fellow prisoner, that you are right next to them and suffering with them. And so he's telling people who are not in prison, pretend you are, on behalf of the people that you love who are indeed locked up. In the ancient world, prisons were not great. They were places where people languished. Maybe you got a little bit of bread and water, maybe not. This was more of a holding tank as you waited for your trial, and that could take a long, long time. And so the pastor is encouraging these Christians, like, don't forget, don't grow callous. You've got brothers and sisters who are locked up. Go visit them. Go feed them. Go be locked up with them, as it were. Love them as I love them. Remember them as I remember them. Jesus also will say at the end of history, I was a prisoner and you visited me. So the pastor wants them to remember the stranger, those who are traveling, the prisoner, as well as the mistreated. Verse 3, as though you were yourselves suffering bodily. Now notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, solve every single problem in the world that you see, right? Sometimes that's how it feels. You see a problem, solve the problem, it's your fault. No, he says, show up. Like, remember. Let their suffering impact your life. Walk with them through it. Like, you can't solve the prison problem, but you can show up to them, right? Why do we get callous for people who are going through it? I think one reason is that there just are so many needs. And there's just one of us, and there's a world full of needs. And then, like, I think suffering can get really complicated, right? It can get so complicated, and like, what part of it is your fault and what part of it is their fault and what part of it is someone else's fault? Who's responsible for what? It takes a lot. Actually, Benedict also talked about the need for discernment. It takes a lot of discernment to know, is this suffering God is calling me? Is this a guest God's calling me to take in? So it's not easy, really, or simple. So how do we do it? How do we stay close to the suffering without growing callous? Let's not let the complications callous us to the suffering. I love what Mother Teresa said. Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, we do small things with great love, right? We do small things with great love in our hearts. So who has God put into our life just to give a small thing to, just to stay close to? We just take the next step. We just show up. We actually don't have to fix everything. I think it starts with people around us, right? Just our brothers and sisters around us, biological and spiritual. And then I think it continues with them. We show up with them to the needs of our world, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. You know, this week I was reading about the plight of children and families that are at the bottom of or even outside of the caste system in India. If you are a child born into a Dalit family, the Dalit caste, if you are at the bottom of the rung of the caste system in India, You are often forced to beg to support your parents who are in a never-ending cycle of debt. So they're trying to pay off debt. It's set up to not work. It's set up to keep them like at the bottom. So you're their kid, so you're begging. But if something happens to them, which often it does because of the lack of medical care, you are likely getting trafficked. That's just the way things are done. Everyone accepts it. And so you can see how like that cycle is going to perpetuate itself generation after generation. You are considered to be low and less than human. So you're treated low and less than human. So then like it never ends. It just perpetuates. So one of the ways, if you want to break that cycle, here's one of the ways you do it. You take people at the very bottom of the bottom. You take the kids of the lowest of the caste system. You treat them as if they were made in the image of God. You treat them, you give them education. Okay? You give them justice. So you take them away from trafficking situations. You give them medical care. You tell them that they're made in God's image and that God loves them. You treat them as if they were human. You treat them as Jesus would treat them. And then what happens is that as they grow up in that environment of love, in that circle of sufficiency, guess what? They don't act as if they're at the bottom of the caste system, and they have skills and they have capacity and they have resources to carry out their calling in this world. And the cycle begins to get broken. Now, some of our fellow Anglicans in India decided we're going to do that. We're going to give education to the children of the Dalit caste. And we're going to, from birth, as soon as we can get to them, all the way through, they're on their own. We're going to walk with them and love them, educate them, give them health care. And they started something called the Dalit Freedom Network, now called the Dignity Freedom Network. And these schools and community centers serve the poorest of the poor. And that's their mission. So guess what? They're showing up to the suffering. We have an opportunity to show up with them this Holy Week. Every Holy Week, we give a gift to the suffering around the world. And so our Holy Week gift is going to be helping these kids, to helping provide education, to help provide medical care, to help provide the love of Christ to the poorest of the poor who are in danger of being trafficked, but nevertheless, God cares enough about them to meet their tangible needs and to break the cycle. So we're going to stand with them. And that's just one way. That's just one simple step. We're not solving every problem in the world, but we're going to take some of that money that we've been squirreling away during Lent, and we're going to dig deep into our pockets, and we're going to be generous to those kids. So how do we honor our Lord? He's in our midst. He's still speaking. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, we keep loving one another. We don't grow callous to the suffering. We stay connected to them. And then finally, here's one final way we can honor the Lord in our midst. When we're tempted to worship money, sex, and power, we remember that Jesus is Lord over all of it. When we're tempted to kind of worship money or sex or power, we remember that Jesus is the Lord over every single one of those dimensions. We forget that, though, don't we? That Jesus is Lord over money, sex, and power. They're so human. They're so earthy. They're so personal. We feel it very personally. And so sometimes we think, well, he probably doesn't care, right? This is my issue, my desire, my problem, my world. He's in heaven praying for me. Maybe he doesn't, but he does care so much. And in fact, he doesn't just care. He exercises lordship specifically over these areas. He's Lord over heaven and earth, and he cares about all of it, not to harm us, but to heal us and to help us. So if he's Lord over sex as well as romance, we will follow the countercultural command of verse 4, which says this: marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Our Lord considers marriage, that covenant between a man and a woman for life, to be sacred. He really honors it. He considers it to be set apart and holy. And then the marriage bed, that sexual bond between husband and wife, he considers that to be holy too. Like, that's meant to be a tender and joyful and rich bond that strengthens the covenant for a lifetime. So when we have sex with someone or sexual activity with someone, we're saying, hey, look, I belong to you and you only for life. I'm giving myself to you. I'm becoming vulnerable to you, not just physically, but also financially and spiritually and relationally for life. Now, when that happens outside of marriage, we really do dishonor what our Lord has set apart. And that could include adultery, where you're married and you have sex with someone who's not your spouse. It could also include sexual activity between people who are themselves unmarried. Porneia is the word in verse 4. It's kind of a catch-all word for any kind of sexual activity that doesn't match God's design for sex in a marriage covenant. And the pastor of Hebrews is going to warn us, like, God's going to judge this. God will judge those who do this. And why would he do that? Well, because he's Lord over it. And you think about the way that, going back to India, what happens to people who are trafficked in India. And we want justice for them. We want justice for people who are abusing them. And God cares about them. He also cares about us. And he cares about the people that we engage with. And sometimes we don't think of it as injustice. But the Lord sees, sometimes we see when we're consuming one another rather than honoring one another. And he cares about it. So here's a couple of challenges, I think, for this particular area of Christ's lordship. One challenge would be if you're here and you're feeling the guilt of this and the weight of this and even the shame of this. And one thing that I want to remind us of is that actually the season of Lent in the ancient church was a season for healing for people who had gone astray sexually. And when they had consumed someone else or been used someone else, that actually Lent was a time of repentance. Because God was not simply the judge, he was also the healer and the forgiver. He was the one who went to the cross for sexual sins, to forgive them and to cleanse those who had been going astray in this area. And so Lent is a time of repentance and healing and renewal and hope. So that might be where you're at right now. I just want you to know the Lord doesn't condemn you. He actually wants to bring healing to your life and to set you free and to cleanse you and give you the capacity to love your neighbor. Now, here's another challenge. Another challenge is that you're hearing this verse, hearing this command, hearing this call to give this area of your life to the Lordship of Jesus. And the challenge here is that you're like, hey, look, my sexual desires and my romantic desires are so incredibly strong. Why would God give me this desire if I couldn't have it fully satisfied in this life? And that's a great question to ask. And probably we could do a whole sermon on it, right? This text doesn't directly answer that question, particularly in this moment, though other parts of the Bible do. For now, we can say this. Here's what I want to say. If he's the Lord over marriage, the Lord over sex, the Lord over all these things, he's also the Lord over our desires in these areas as well. That he's Lord over our bodies. That, in fact, he sees every moment that we say no to something that we really want to do, or we're saying no to it to honor him. He sees that, and that's our, like, act of worship. That is one meaningful act of worship and love to him and devotion to him. That is us living out our noble calling to him. Whenever we offer back to him any unmet desire and say, Lord Jesus, would you fulfill this? And in the age we have now and in the age to come, the city to come, he will fulfill it. And he will fulfill us in a way that sex and romance never could. So we ask him, Lord, help me not to consume people, but to love them. And Lord, heal and forgive any ways that I've fallen short in this. So he's Lord over sex and romance. He's also Lord over our money. Verse 5 and 6. Remind us, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, notice how the pastor is encouraging love for people earlier in the text, whether siblings or strangers. Now, what he's doing, you can see he's discouraging love for money. He's not saying money is bad. He's saying, look, listen, you've got this opportunity to love your neighbor. Feed that. You have this temptation to love money. Starve that. What's one of the best ways to do both in one shot? Is that you take your money and you give it to people, right? It's efficient, though it doesn't always feel good. Why do we do this? Why do we starve our love for money and feed our love for our neighbor? Because if Jesus is Lord, he'll always be with us in ways that money never could. He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. He's our helper. He's our true brother to the end. Here's a good balance for this, I think, and that is the prayer that we can find in Proverbs chapter 30, where the writer of Proverbs says this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches." And so we make that exchange. We take our love for money. We're like, I'm going to starve you by giving money to my neighbor. And this is part of the discipleship track of Lent that we're in. This is why almsgiving, financial generosity, is part of our practice of preparing our hearts for Easter, is because we could have some sort of otherworldly spirituality and pray and worship and fast and not translate to real, tangible love of neighbor. And so financial generosity really makes it real, doesn't it? Teaches us to trust the Lord, it teaches us to love our neighbor, and it teaches us to not trust in money. So I want to really encourage, let's be generous this Holy Week as we give to those kids in India. Jesus is Lord, right, over our finances. He owns it all. He owns everything. As one pastor said, the problem is that it's in our pockets. And so we have to dig into our pockets as an act of devotion and love for him and love our neighbor with it. He's Lord over sex, Lord over money, and Lord over power too. Verse 7, let's look together. "Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith." Now, again, there are many things we could say about power and leadership. Time prevents us. And as someone with a leadership role, I'm aware of how self-serving this particular point in this particular sermon could be. I'm aware about how so many have been hurt by others' power, and in some cases by leaders quoting verses like this, right? So we got to be really careful when talking about power. I need to be very careful about talking about power. Quoting from the Bible, as we've seen in Hebrews, there is only one perfect leader, and he is the Lord. Yet in his kindness and in his grace, he does raise up women and men to live noble lives like the ones in Hebrews 11. And he says to imitate them and follow them, even as we follow Christ. He raises up leaders to serve and bless and speak God's word to us. 100% of the leaders that he raises up are sinful and flawed, right? So here are two errors that we can be aware of as it relates to leadership and power. Here's the first error. We could reject leaders of any sort and write them off as like suspect. The very fact that you are a leader or want leadership means that you are bad and we demonize you and other you and push you aside. That's one error. The other error is that we make idols out of leaders. And we put them on a pedestal and expect them to be a mostly perfect representation of Jesus. And what I love about this text is that it helps us steer clear of both of those errors, both of those traps, and gets us right down the middle by empowering us and actually calling forth our natural God-given abilities of discernment. Notice he says this, "Remember your leaders that God has given us." Number two, carefully observe the life of those leaders. And then number three, imitate the faith of these leaders. Notice how respectful this pastor is to the powers of discernment of his congregation. He's saying you have the capacity to remember, to be mindful about people, to carefully observe people, and even to like, all right, what are the Christ-like things that they are modeling? Most people, even very flawed people and leaders, have at least one or two good qualities to imitate, right? And you and I have the capacity to say, I'm not going to imitate the bad, but I will imitate the good. I'll take the good and I'll leave aside the bad. And that's a very ennobling process to partake in. We don't have to idolize leaders. We don't have to demonize leaders. We emulate the good and filter out the not good. Jesus is Lord over all these areas of life, sex, money, power. Why? Because he is the Lord over heaven and earth, over everything. And he's the Lord over his church. He really cares about how we live our life together. He's still with us today. In The Lion King, Simba, as many of you know, he runs away from his calling. Why did he run away? Shame, fear, discouragement. He lost hope, so he ran away from his calling. And he assumed that his father, Mufasa, was gone forever. The key turning point in the story is when Mufasa spoke to him in exile, spoke to him in pain, spoke to him in the desert, and said these words, Simba, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten who you are and so forgotten me. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, is still speaking, and he's still in our midst. We are still his daughters. We are still his sons. We are still his family. We are still his people. We are still citizens of the city to come. So, my brothers and sisters, let us remember who we are. Let us honor our Lord. Let us make him proud. This Holy Week, as we get closer to it, let's reverence him together as we love one another, stay close to the suffering, and honor him as Lord over our lives, every aspect of it, and our world. And let's ask for his presence. Let's ask for his power to remember our call and to end this season of Lent with faithful, repentant, and devoted hearts. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.